Anyway, we are now returning to our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 now, beginning in verse 25. Paul has been addressing the married and the widowed and the divorced. Now he takes up the never married, and to them he gives caution. Many married couples have tried to warn the unmarried in numerous stories. A doctor was addressing a large audience in Tampa, and he started talking about all the things that we put in our stomachs that should kill us. And he talked about soft drinks, and he talked about MSG and Chinese food, and he went on through the whole thing and all this processed food, all what it's doing to us. And he says, but there's one thing, the most dangerous of all that we have or will eat. And he says, can anyone here tell us what food has caused the most grief and suffering for years after eating it? And there was a few seconds of silence, and the guy on the front row, an elderly man, said, the wedding cake. So, so there's been warning. Those who aren't married yet, there's warning for you. And we have that. Paul has warning, but for a different reason altogether. So we'll look at that here. And I want us to try to understand what it is Paul is saying here, and that we don't get the wrong understanding from what he's saying. So let's start reading in verse 25, where it says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. Now remember the words now concerning, which we had at the very first of this chapter. It refers back to the letter that Paul, the Corinthians wrote Paul. And in chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the things you wrote to me. So apparently they had questions for Paul about marriage and divorce and about celibacy. And he addresses that in verse 26. I suppose, therefore, that it is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Now, obviously, that brings up a big question. What is the present distress? Whatever it is, it colors what he says about this whole issue. It's interesting that the ancient historians, Eusebius and Suetonius, along with Pliny, said that Corinth underwent grain crisis in the middle of the first century. The second century historian Tacitus said about this time, he said, many prodigies occurred during that year. And again, he's referring to a year of the consulate with Tiberius Claudius and Servius Cornelius. And we can nail it down to AD 51. It's the time that Paul basically had gone there. And he said, a shortage of corn again and the famine which resulted were construed as a supernatural warning. In AD 51, Tiberius Claudius Denifus was curator over the grain supply or the rations there at Corinth. And there are seven extant inscriptions from Corinth that identify this man. A man by the name of Bruce Winter identified this present distress then as being what the Corinthians were going with his food shortage. That was his feeling. He wrote a paper on it. It's a very interesting paper. And other commentators have followed suit with that. It is interesting that these two Greek words that have for us present distress occur in an alternate reading of the Greek-Jewish writings of 3 Maccabees, chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. And they speak of an event taking place with the invasion of Antiochus Epiphanes. And listen to what it says. This is in 3 Maccabees 1, 19 and 20. Again, Jewish writings that took place between the time period of Malachi and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So here's what it says. Those women who had recently been arrayed for marriage abandoned the bridal chambers, prepared for wedded union, and neglected proper modesty in a disorderly rush, flocked together in the city. Mothers and nurses abandoned even newborn children here and there, some in houses and some in the streets, and without a backward look, they crowded together at the Most High temple. So they had a present distress, and that caused some change even in a wedding situations. Paul doesn't specify what the present distress was. He doesn't say it's grain. He doesn't tell us it could have been a lack of grain. But just think with me for a minute. Paul's persecutions were extensive. He was ill-clothed. He was ill-fed. He was in shipwreck. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned and repeatedly thrown in prison. Now, you imagine what that would have been like to have a wife and children in the process. That would have been extremely difficult. Verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Again, because of the present distress. Maybe this gets into the core of the Corinthians' question. What about virgins? What should happen there? Is it okay for them to marry? Well, verse 28 makes it clear. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. What made it more difficult for me personally after the storm claimed our old house is the children were small afterwards and we had storms there. And of course, when we were looking for houses, we would always just kind of instinctively look for the middle of the house and where we would go in case of a storm. But what made it more challenging when storms would arise is having the kids. And of course, Martha too. But having the kids along in the whole process, you know, you're that much more concerned when something like that happens. So imagine what Paul would have undergone there. Such will have trouble in the flesh. And some have more trouble than others. Somebody said every man needs a wife because there are too many things that go wrong that he can't blame on the government. Actually, after the fall, it's the woman who was told about the troubles with marriage. And since that fall, there have been women who have borne more of the trouble from men in marriage than the other way around. Verse 29 says, but this I say, brothers, the time is short or limited, you could say, so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. The time is short. The time is limited. You only have so much. And again, if persecution's coming, that's going to just cause more problems with it. I remember after Andrew was born, my father-in-law said, before you know it, he'll be grown. And I thought about that so many times. What is your life? It is but a vapor that lasts for a little while and vanishes away. James 4:14. Verse 31 says, and those who use this world as not misusing it or using it to the full, for the form of this world is passing away. I think this would be a great lesson for people who are seeking to get married to fulfill a void in their life that only God can fulfill. If they're expecting that spouse to fulfill that void that only God can, they're up for problems, major problems. And there are other people on the other end of the spectrum who are avoiding marriage simply because they don't want the commitment. Both areas are wrong. This is not why Paul is talking about what he does about the unmarried. Look what he says in verse 32, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. in some cases, it's again more pronounced than other cases. Some recognize it before the marriage. Do you take this man for better or for worse? The bride replied, He can't get any worse, and there's little hope from getting any better, so I take him as he is. Carl Williams tells a story of a wedding couple. They were getting married in his son's house, and his son was the minister. So his son and his daughter-in-law got the house all ready for the wedding. And there's one thing they didn't think about. So it got to the point where his son, the minister, asked the bride, "Do you take this man to be your lawful wedded husband?" And then the clock strikes 7. And what they had forgotten is it was a cuckoo clock. And right at that point, 7 cuckoos He said the bride never regained her composure as a result. You don't have to be cuckoo to say I do. But when husbands and wives are committed together for the work of the Lord, the cares are fewer. To those whose marriage is God-honoring, the cares are actually a joy and not a burden. So that's important to understand. I think of Aquila and Priscilla and the times they spent. And no doubt, they laid their neck down, Paul says, for him. And of course, it was for the cause of Christ. But I suspect they were so much into the Lord's work together that all the other cares seemed to kind of fall to the side. And let me pause here for a minute because I think it's a good time to say this, that the cares of a family should not be used as an excuse to avoid the Lord's work. It's real important to understand that. I have seen Christian families who will sacrifice weekend after weekend after weekend with sports activities, hoping that the child will get, some kind of scholarship or whatever it may be, time after time. And I'm not suggesting don't have them in sports. Our kids were in sports too. But I'm saying that where time after time, I'm talking months on end, we don't see people because of this very thing. That they are saying, well, I'm doing this for my family, but the family needs Christian association. The family needs fellowship. And if it's not a priority with us, what are the kids learning? The kids are learning it's not important. And then later on in life, what do they learn? Well, I don't know about the things of the Lord. That doesn't really mean much to people. And I think it will cause problems if we forsake the assembling of ourselves. I understand things come up and we do things for family, and that's good during the weekends. I understand that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people that go on and on and on, and they don't have time for the things of the Lord because they say they're doing all this for their family. And in fact, what they're doing is actually hurting their family. And what about the wife? This is always, my heart just aches for women whose husbands have no spiritual interest. But what should they do? Some wives won't come, and I'm not thinking of anybody, but I'm just saying this is the way it is. Some wives won't come on a Sunday morning because their husband won't come. Is that the answer? Well, I don't think it is. The husband is to be the leader in the home, so the spiritual leader in the home. Suppose he's not the spiritual leader in the home. Does she just give up and say, well, okay, when I get to heaven, I'll get to enjoy Christian fellowship? I don't think that's the case. How is it that Peter gave admonition to Christian women who have disobedient husbands? In other words, I think what he's saying there is to unbelieving husbands. How could she even hear these commands? How could Peter even address these commands if they don't come? They have to be there to hear it. And I think that could help. In many cases, it has helped. The unbelieving spouse eventually do come and hear God's word preached and taught, and they're convicted by it and are saved. So I think that's an important thing, and we shouldn't succumb to spiritual deficiency. I'm not saying, she says, okay, then I'm going to be the leader. I'm not saying all that. I'm saying what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, that she, by her lifestyle, attracts him to Christ. But it doesn't mean she doesn't come. In fact, I think it's just the opposite of that. Verse 34, there is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now, I think when he says body and spirit, he's not talking about, he's just talking about the whole person, the whole situation. She's devoted to this, and she doesn't have distractions, as we might say. Paul is not degrading marriage. This is very important to understand. And by the way, this is quite fascinating, because unlike common Roman position of that day in other cultures of that time, Paul was obviously standing for egalitarianism here. He wasn't saying erase the differences or eradicate the different roles. Each one has their role set up by God, but he was clearly giving things for the husband and for the wife. It wasn't just the husband who had authority over his wife's body. It was the wife who likewise had authority over her husband's body. And it wasn't just the wife who was to be concerned about how she may please her husband. It was also the husband who was concerned of how he may please the wife. And this balance is found throughout this chapter. The husband, the wife, the responsibilities both ways, not one more important than the other. Verse 35, and this I say for you, your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Now, identifying this man of the next three verses becomes very controversial. And it has been for a long time. Who is this? And there are about four possible interpretations, but I believe that two of them have no merit at all. And so I won't bother with them, and we'll read verse 36 here, and we'll talk about the two possible understandings of this passage. Verse 36, but if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Some say the man here is the father of the bachelorette, who has the right to give away his daughter or refuse to give her away. In this case, the behaving improperly would mean not allowing any suitor. However, the word daughter would be more expected than his virgin, I would think, in this passage. What is proper? What's he talking about here? Well, the Greek, by the way, that this is a pretty loose translation to say flower of youth. There's no Greek word for flower there. What is he talking about? Well, two possibilities here is that she is past marriageable age, or it could be translated with strong passions. And again, here's another issue. The Greek does not tell us whether it's he, she, or it is the one that fits this category. So the New King James says she is past the flower of youth. But the NRSV says his passions are strong. I don't know what your translation reads. But I take it that this latter fits better in the context. If it's talking about the father and he's behaving unseemly by not giving his daughter away, if it's talking about that, then why discuss whether she even is gifted with celibacy or not? That decision is an individual decision, not a decision made by the parent. So I take it that the NRSV is correct here. NRSV says if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his fiancée, if his passions are strong, And so it has to be, let him marry as he wishes. It is no sin, let them marry. And the ESV, a number of you have, the NIV, a number of you have, say essentially the same thing there. I think that is the understanding here that he's talking about. It's obvious that you're not gifted with celibacy. And therefore, marry. Verse 37, nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. Again, this is because the present distress. Maybe he's saying, not now, to engaged couples, if you have that ability. Verse 38. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. Now that's why some would take it again as a reference to the father. He does better. That means all things being equal. Paul is not trying to determine the will of God in specific situations. He doesn't come and say, this is the way it should be always. He's saying these are general principles. The Holy Spirit will guide you how He wants you to go. And you understand why Paul says all this, as we talked about earlier. When I was single, I traveled a lot more. I was able to take more speaking engagements. I was able to do a lot of things without it, you know, almost on a whim, because I didn't have to ask people about it. But that all ended with, I do. And therefore, things changed. Now, I want to make it very clear. I don't want you to think that I saw my family as a ball and chain. I wanted to be with my family. So that's where things began to change in my heart. I was burdened to be with them. And this is what Paul is saying. Before you could do this, how about Timothy? Timothy could go with him like that. Wasn't a problem. But what if he was married? Well, the apostles could also take their wives along with them. But again, you could see how much more difficult that was for them versus Paul, who was not married. So he says it's better in that sense, especially for the present distress. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes. Don't miss the last part of it. Only in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, in verse 22, that same phrase is used where it's clear he's talking about a believer. So the mandate here is to marry only a believer. So the NIV says, but he must belong to the Lord. And you can't rationalize that away. You can't water it down. And maybe I should say, why would you want to marry someone who does not show supreme interest in the supreme being? Why would you want to? If your supreme interest is in the supreme being and his will for your life, why would you want to marry someone who doesn't share that? And how close can you get to them afterwards? How close can you become as husband and wife if you don't share the most important thing in life? How can you grow close to them if they don't even belong to the Lord? How can you grow close in the sense that God wants you to if you're not both in Christ? Therefore, only in the Lord. He says, but she is happier if she remains as she is according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. As we talked about earlier in this chapter, there was no doubt in Paul's mind that what he gave were the commands of the Lord. But he is allowed by inspiration at times to reveal his heart. And here he reveals his heart, not giving it as a command. And I want to like to conclude this chapter with some observations. Paul, first of all, is not setting up some quote-unquote holy order. The fact is the apostles were married. And in fact, one of a doctrine of demons is forbidding to marry. That's a doctrine of demons. So Paul is not in any way setting up some kind of order. In chapter 9, he says, do we not have the authority to take along a believing wife, as also the rest of the apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So they take around their wives. We have wives. Paul did not, but he had the freedom to be married. So he's not putting down marriage by any means. Paul is not deprecating it. He's not forbidding it in any way. What do you think of when you hear the word shaker? And I don't mean salt, huh? Shakers. Who were the shakers? The shakers were the shaking Quakers. That's fact. They were the shaking Quakers. And they, when you think of shakers, what do you think of? You think of furniture. You think of, nice looking primitive type furniture. You think of a peaceful way of life. You think of a time when things were better. You think of a great tune, simple gifts. It's a gift to be simple. It's a gift to be free. Great tune. But you also need to know that they imbibed a dreadful doctrine under the direction of Mother Ann Lee. She had all the husbands and wives separated in their communes. Women living in one area, men living in the other area. How many shakers do you find today? Well, it was a little self-defeating, wasn't it? It was also nonsense because the Bible never taught that. In the first chapter, he already talked about the obligation, first of this chapter, the obligation of husband and wife to each other. And he's no way eradicating that. Perhaps it'll help you to think about maybe a young couple and suddenly he's in the military. He's, before they get married, he's deployed to a dangerous situation in the Middle East. It may be they would say, well, let's wait till he comes back. Now, I know that before World War II, a lot of them got married just before that. But it could be that aspect as well. One guy had said, remarked, says, you don't change ships in the middle of a storm. So if you got a situation, that Paul is saying, stay like you are in this situation. And I think that's kind of the basic idea, but it's a generalization. And as we realize that who set it up and who said it's not good for man to live alone? Well, God did. Now, it doesn't mean that's true of every individual, because he makes it also clear that some do have this gift of celibacy. And as such, they should use it for the Lord, not because they aren't able to commit to a relationship, but because that they recognize God's call in their life that way. So Paul is not talking about long-lasting ministry and the power of families. He's not in any way talking about how that is. In chapter 5, Paul extols marriage. In fact, we'll read that in a little bit. Never forget the power of the family, the family union. I've seen it over and over again. It's amazing testimony, amazing witness. In 1900, A.E. Winship decided to trace the descendants of Jonathan Edwards, the revivalist preacher of the Great Awakening. And Winship discovered that among the 1,394 descendants at that time of Edwards that he knew about, there were 13 college presidents and other institutions of learning, 65 college professors, 75 military officers, 100 pastors, 30 judges, 100 lawyers, 60 physicians, 60 prominent authors, 3 U.S. senators, 80 public servants, which include governors and ministers to foreign countries, and the third president of the United States was his grandson. That was Aaron Burr. Of course, that leaves, in my calculation, about 800 unaccounted for. I don't know what happened to them and how they fared. But the interesting thing is what prompted this whole study was that prior to this time, prior to that study, there was a Robert Louis Duddell. He was an employee of the Prison Association of New York, and he was responsible for checking on and reporting on the county prisons in upstate New York. Well, he discovered that there were these six criminals, and they were all related to each other. And that got him thinking. There in that, you know, I think on these in the same prison, I'm not sure about that. But then he found out all these others that were related. And he started studying the relatives of each of them. And he gives them the name the Jukes. They weren't, that wasn't their name. In fact, it was a name that suggested laziness. But he studied their relatives, 540 of them, along with 169 that married into the family, and eventually extended the number up to 1,200. I'm not sure where he got the others. Here's what he found. Now, I want you to think about what we just heard about Jonathan Edwards. Listen to this one. 60 of all these people now, we just have 1,200, 60 habitual thieves, 130 repeat offending criminals, 300 of the infants had died for ill care, 310 ended up in poorhouses. Again, these are all from the same descendant. 7 were murderers, 50 women lived, quote, lived lives of notorious debauchery, and 400 had health issues as a result of their, quote, wicked lifestyles. And you add that up, that's a lot of the 1,200. So if you want to talk about family and think of families today and what families can be, the witness of families can be strong, very, very strong. So Paul is not playing that down in any way, and it's important for us to understand that. Who ordained it? God did. Why? Because he wanted it. When Paul says, but he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he pleases his wife, he's not speaking disparagingly. That's what God wants them to do. He doesn't say, they're going to have to do that now. It's a terrible thing. God wants them to do it. Ephesians chapter 5, and you could turn with me there, or I'll just read it. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now, this is Paul's inspired to write these words as well. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bone. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, Paul says. A great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself. And let his wife see that she respects her husband. God ordained this. This is what God wanted. But it doesn't mean it's for everyone, or it's for everyone at this point in time. Some 7 or 8 years later, Paul will write, I desire then for the younger widows to marry, to have children, to run the household, to give no occasion for the opposition to hurl reproach. So his order later, no present distress, and the general order there from him is to marry. Again, it wouldn't apply to every one of them, but generally. Those who had lived a celibate life and desire with the Lord's direction should remain that way. But it's not that way for everyone. Some of you ladies here are looking forward today to the day that your prince will come. Unfortunately, there are some Christian ladies spending too much time in the frog pond hoping some of these guys will turn into at least one will turn into a prince. That's not the way to do it. One thing is, don't get desperate. And don't go around kissing frogs hoping they'll turn into a prince. You don't need that. You remember that the two women that were walking along the road, and suddenly this frog says, "Kiss me and I'll turn into a Texas oil man." And the one lady, one young lady picked up the frog, put it in her purse, and they just kept on walking. And the other one said, "Aren't you going to kiss him?" She said, "Are you kidding? A talking frog's worth a lot more than a Texas oil man these days." What we young ladies, Christian young ladies, need to do is to concentrate on being the right person, so that when the Lord brings that right one along, the slipper will fit. That's what's important. Being the right person. The story is told of Jonathan Edwards that he had a daughter that was with uncontrollable temper. And one day a young man asked for his daughter's hand in marriage, and he refused. And the young man said, "But I love her." He says, "You can't have her. She loves me." He says, "You can't have her." He says, "Why?" He says, "Because she's not worthy of you." "But she's a Christian, is she not?" And Edwards replied, "Yes, she is a Christian, but the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could ever live." So are you preparing yourself to be the right person, to be the right husband, not just somebody tolerable to be around, but to somebody who brings a delight to your future husband or your future wife and children? That's what the Lord wants. Let's stand. Our Father, we thank you for the good news that Christ came and died on the cross for our sins. And we pray, if there's anyone here who hasn't really trusted in him, to know what it means to have this new life, we pray that they will do it now. We pray for those of us who are saved and have known you for many years now, that you forgive us, first of all, for not following you as we should, and help us make a commitment every day to doing things that will be honoring to you, and maybe taking a step at a time, and just knowing that over a period of time this will all accumulate, and things that will be done we won't even necessarily realize it till we look back at it. Thank you so much for your glory and how you showed us how what a wonderful God you are to serve. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.